To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Amen. Thank you, Megan. Let's pray together. Thank you that we do serve an amazing, a marvelous, a wonderful, and good God. God, thank you that you care about our hearts, Lord, and you care about the sin that we sometimes let leave in our hearts. And I pray now that the word of Jesus Christ would cast away idolatry and immorality that we may be hiding in our own hearts, God. Holy Spirit, we invite you to open up our hearts, our ears, our minds, our eyes. God, make us aware of your word. Make us aware of our own hearts and our bent towards evil. Thank you for a chance of worshiping you now through this word. We invite you to work now, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. This month marks Rachel and me being here in Plymouth 4 years, and it's been a really good run. You've heard me preach a few messages, and I somehow always manage to tie in food or eating into my sermons, if you haven't noticed. And I should have had a pasta or Italian theme based off our dinner last night, which if you came, thanks so much for your overwhelming support of the El Salvador team last night. Gary tends to use military illustrations, and Don likes using food illustrations. That's just kind of how it goes, right, Gary? But today, as you've heard, I didn't really have to try too hard to work in food into the sermon because it's already in our biblical text. Well, the consumption of food or eating is a really interesting topic, and not just because I'm really interested in food already. Human babies are significantly different from other animals' babies, which you probably are like, duh. But one way that they're really different is that human babies don't have many natural instincts. We have mostly learned instincts. Those instincts come from our families and the greater culture that we're a part of. One of these learned behaviors is actually eating. We have to be fed when we're little, then we have to be taught how to eat. We have to be taught what's good for us and what's not good. And that will vary from family to family and culture to culture. Unlike humans, though, ants, bees, wolves, bears, you name it, don't have a culture and thus don't really have to be taught how to eat. They know naturally how to nourish themselves, what's good to eat and what's not good to eat. But we as humans and babies, even adults, we have to be taught, how do I properly nourish my body? If you grew up in Japan, that might look like waking up and eating rice, fish, fermented beans for breakfast, or it might look like a Pop-Tart or a donut, depending on your family. As I mentioned, human beings, we have few natural instincts. So culture helps shape that for us, like what's good for food, how to dress appropriately. We're also taught about how to fill our time based on the culture we live in, what kind of relationships we should be looking for. What does a successful life look like in this culture or that? Culture also wants to teach you, what does it mean to have a satisfying and fulfilling life? But you're here today because you either know or you're hoping that culture doesn't have all the answers for us. So we have to look to the Word of God for that and for our nourishment. So today, if you remember nothing else from this passage and sermon, I want you to remember this one phrase that we'll be repeating over and over, and that's this: sin never satisfies. Jesus is enough. Sin never satisfies. Jesus is enough. We're going to break this letter to this particular church into three parts. And so we're going to start with point one, faithfulness. We're going to look at a story of faithfulness in this church. If you're joining us for the first time here at Plymouth Lions, or you've started worshiping with us recently, we've started the book of Revelations back in January. And we're on the third letter to the third church. And as I was preparing the sermon, I was just amazed at a letter written to a church thousands of years ago to a completely different culture, society, and people group, how that same letter can still speak to us today. Isn't God's word amazing? I mean, I think it is. So let's look at verse 13 for us. Jesus says this to the church and to us, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Let's just stop there for a second. Jesus isn't trying to be creepy like, "I know where you live," you know? Instead, Jesus, he's recognizing just how powerful the spiritual forces of darkness and evil are in this particular city of Pergamum. Pergamum was a city known for its worship. They were the foremost city of emperor worship, the Roman emperor, in that province of Turkey. They were also known for a 40-foot-high statue of Zeus, the Greek king of the gods. They were also famous for a shrine for Asclepius, the god of medicine, symbolized by a serpent. The culture of the city was saturated with worship, lots and lots of worship, just not of the true God. The pull of culture and society on a person is very powerful. As I mentioned before, culture helps us define what's normal, what's appropriate behavior. One anthropologist claimed that there's no such thing as human nature that's independent from culture. Because, you know, see, culture teaches us what's appropriate dress, what's appropriate to eat. In the U.S., we think eating dog is repulsive. In India, they're forbidden to eat cow. We quickly learn how to speak so that we can function in a culture. Well, this particular culture in Pergamum was saturated, plagued with worship of other gods. It's important that we're not naive or not unaware of the spiritual forces of evil and darkness that can often mask themselves as culture. The culture of Pergamum was worship of other gods. So in Pergamum, that looked like worshiping the emperor of Zeus. Yet Jesus says Satan is behind this. In other parts of the world, it looked like child sacrifices, burning a living woman with her dead husband. And while we often boast about the freedoms and the wealth and the success that we have in this culture, let us not be naive to the prince of darkness, Satan, who likes to mask himself behind culture. The devil's sole purpose is to draw people away from God, and he'll use whatever means necessary to do that, even something that we think normal like culture. Might there be parts of our own culture, cities in our own country, where, Jesus would say, Satan has his throne, saturated with worship of other gods? You see, worshiping the emperor, worshiping Zeus, this other shrine to the god of medicine, was just what you did in that culture. It was normal. So refusal to participate in that part of culture ostracized yourself, cast you away from the rest of society, and even brought on persecution of yourself. But Jesus goes on to say, "Even though I know where you live, where Satan has his name, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." You see, this church was swimming upstream in the culture, our theme for the Anchored Youth Ministry, against the powerful force of culture. So the word that Jesus uses here for remaining true is another word we could say holding fast or holding true, holding faithfully. Jesus recognized the challenges that this church particular faced to holding true to the name of Jesus Christ. And even the martyring, the killing of a faithful member of the church, didn't cause them to let go of that faith that they had in Jesus. These verses here give us a story of a picture of what does faithfulness look like in a church. Faithfulness is holding on to Jesus, even when the flow of culture tells you to do otherwise, even when it's hard or uncomfortable. This past fall, I had the opportunity to run and complete the Tough Mudder that's been held at Road America the last few years. 10 miles and 20 obstacles. Mud, mud, mud. Lots of mud. That's why it's called Tough Mudder, you know? But, you know, the hardest part wasn't necessarily just running through the mud, and it actually wasn't the ice-cold bath, which nearly caused me to have a heart attack, actually. I hated that. But it was the monkey bars. I like to run, but I don't really like lifting weights. So anyways, there were bars that were handles, some that were just a bar, some that were circles, some that were moving bars, moving circles. By the end, your arms are just screaming, and you really can't feel your hands anymore. Suddenly, after 2.5 hours of moving your body, doing a simple set of monkey bars is a lot more challenging than you think. And you look at that and you're like, I can't do that. And at that point, it's more than just a physical battle. It's more than anything, it's a mental battle. Will I continue to hold on? Of course, you didn't train for that. You're done physically. But when you set your heart and mind to holding on, it's amazing what adrenaline can help you do. Well, confession, I actually fell on the last set of monkey bars. I let go. I was like, I'm done. And I didn't do it. So to my regret, I fell, and it was the only obstacle I couldn't complete because I didn't hold on. I didn't hold fast. Well, when life and culture, when society as a whole, when your family, your friends at school, your workplace, your checking account, your health, when it tells you to just let go of Jesus a little bit, hasn't he asked enough of you? What will it take to remain true to the name of Jesus? What will it take to keep holding on tight? How can I pursue faithfulness in my own life? The author of Hebrews defines faith for us as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Having a faith in something that's hoped or unseen certainly goes against the grain of culture and society as a whole. We don't have to live in a Pergamum or a Buddhist or Hindu society or culture to know that culture is cheering for us to let go of Jesus and to hold on to something else. But the thing is that we won't remain true by simply just trying to increase our faith, to grow our faith. As Tim Keller puts it really well, he says, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Jesus said once in a parable that the faith the size of a small mustard seed can move a mountain. Jesus isn't after you to have this huge faith, but is it a faith in Jesus himself? What is your faithfulness dependent on? Is it dependent on going to church being culturally relevant, which, as we see, it's becoming less and less relevant in our country, in our culture? Will we have faith only when it's convenient for me, when I can still do what I want with my life? Holding on to Jesus is a lot more difficult than holding on to a set of monkey bars in the Tough Mudder. You probably realize that. But remember, it's not the strength of your faith that will save you, but the object. So we need to look as a church to continue to not just strengthen our faith, but to continually center our faith on the person of Jesus Christ. Remaining true to the name of Jesus, holding fast to that, is what God desires for his church, faithfulness. So we move on to the second part of this letter, compromise. Number two, compromise. Look at verse 14 then. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. A little background here on the person of Balaam might be helpful so that we understand what is exactly Jesus talking about here. As Israel had left Egypt of 400 years of slavery, they were approaching the promised land and they were wandering for 40 years. A man called Balaam was contracted by the king of Moab, a neighboring country, Balak. Moab was a country, Balak was a king. He asked Balaam to go and curse Israel. Well, Balaam refused because he was compelled by God to bless the people. Well, the very next chapter in Numbers, Numbers 25, we see Balaam going out and tempting these Israelite men to go and have illicit sex with Moabite women, the neighboring people. These Moabite women, in turn, go and invite these Israelite men to go and offer sacrifices to their gods. So we see this kind of downward progression of sexual immorality leading to idolatry, a theme we often see in the Bible, idolatry leading to sexual immorality. The opposite is also true. We often see idolatry leading to sexual immorality. These two sins are very connected to one another. They have their root in unfaithfulness to God. God demands complete allegiance and faithfulness from his people and does not tolerate even a hint of compromise. Think about the very first of the Ten Commandments that Moses gives the people in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. The sin of idolatry, which the Israelites repeated again and again and again, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, was because Israel didn't believe that God was enough. Although this God had performed miracles and wonders in their sight, both in Egypt and in the wandering, God still wasn't enough for them. And they went looking elsewhere. So we fast forward now 1,500 years to this letter written to this church in Pergamum, who are dealing with this teaching of the Nicolaitans, tempting people in the church to let go of Jesus just a little bit so that you can still remain in the church, but just enough so that you can be culturally relevant and fulfill your satisfactions and desires elsewhere too. In this case, enjoying food sacrificed to idols. The same word that Jesus talks about remaining true to my name, holding on, is the same word that Jesus uses here for holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We will either hold on to Jesus or we'll compromise and we'll hold on to something else. We cannot hold on to both. Idolatry and faithfulness are two incompatible beliefs. Now, if you remember my question in the E-News, though, have you ever been tempted to eat food sacrificed to idols? Anybody raise your hand for that one? I know I haven't. So is this issue just irrelevant to us today? Because we haven't ever struggled with food sacrificed to idols. We don't live in Japan or China or India. You see, the food itself here isn't the issue. God hadn't given the church a ban to abstain from beef or gluten. I mean, imagine if God had asked Plymouth Lions to abstain from cheese. How many of you guys would be here right now? Yet for the church in Pergamum to willingly partake in food sacrificed to idols, they were trying to be relevant to culture. They were recognizing the power and importance of idols in that culture at the cost of compromising their faith in Jesus Christ. The nourishment and provision for our hungry souls that Jesus offers us and is more than what we need, and yet people from this church wanted something more. When the satisfaction that Jesus Christ offers us isn't enough, we'll go looking elsewhere. Those things then that we look for elsewhere will start to function as idols in our lives, and we'll have compromised our faith in Jesus. We'll have let go a little bit so that we can hold on to this. Imagine a man, a husband, unsatisfied with the love that his wife is giving him. Or a wife unsatisfied with the love of her husband. Maybe they'll start go looking elsewhere for satisfaction. Next thing you know, they've compromised their marriage, uniting themselves with another person. It's the same progression in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Idolatry leads to unfaithfulness. Here's an interesting story I saw that helps illustrate this. We in the West, we don't bow down to graven images. Pictured here is a picture I found of a Japanese family bowing down to a Buddhist altar in their living room, which is quite popular in Japan. The family here is taking time to offer sacrifices to and venerate their ancestors. We might even think that Catholics or Orthodox go a little too far with their statues or icons that they have in their church. But we pat ourselves on the back. We're good Protestants and evangelicals. We don't deal with that at all. Well, imagine that a person from the ancient East in Asia traveled to your living room, a modern-day American living room, and they said, what's that shrine for with the big box there? And you're like, what shrine? I don't have a shrine in my house. And they say, the box that all the seats are arranged around and all the rooms seem to be pointing to, the place where all the family members spend so much time. And you realize, oh, you mean the TV? And they'd be, yeah, what are you worshiping that God for? What does he do for you? A war is being waged on the heart of every man and every woman, every teenager and every child in this room. A war for your heart. Our heart wants satisfaction, fulfillment. Our heart's looking for the one to whom it belongs. More often than not, we end up satisfying the longings of our heart by attaching themselves to temporary pleasures that we see in this world. So before we write off the sin of idolatry as just an Eastern problem, a pagan problem, I challenge you to answer some of these questions in your own life to yourself. Am I tempted to look for satisfaction in someone other than Jesus? Is it easy for me to spend $100 or $200 on a meal or on a new jacket, but hard to put that same amount in the offering plate, giving it to God? Is it easy for you to fill your Saturday with shopping and activities and family events, but hard to make that time to come and worship on a Sunday morning, only if you have time, only if it's convenient for you? Am I more devoted to keeping up with sports than I am and growing in my knowledge of who God is? Is it easy to say yes to extra hours at work or more demands that a promotion will put on you, but hard to say yes when you're asked to serve in the church or outside the church? When you get a promotion at work and a raise, what do you do with the extra money that you get? Do you give part of that money to God? Is it easy to make time to watch a 42-minute Netflix show at the end of the night or catch the rest of the game when you get home from a busy day, but just hard to find 10 minutes to spend time with Jesus? You see, the sin of idolatry may start off very subtle in our lives, but before we know it, we're slaves. We must be warned that God is the only master who will really satisfy us. The sin of idolatry is warned in the beginning of the Ten Commandments for a very specific reason. In many ways, idolatry tears away at the core of our faith, in other ways that sins don't. God's strongest warnings in the Bible are almost always for idolatry. Being satisfied with Jesus and this is not truly being satisfied in Jesus at all. When we begin to hold on to something else for additional fulfillment in life, we cease holding on to Jesus. Compromising our faith by looking to idols for fulfillment and purpose, whatever that modern-day Western idol looks like, is really no faith at all, we're being told here in this text. So we are to regularly evaluate our hearts. Are we finding our satisfaction in something other than Jesus? Is Jesus enough for me? And answering these questions regularly helps us to identify, am I dealing with the sin of idolatry? It's not just an Old Testament sin, guys. It's something that I deal with too. In this story, we have a picture of faithfulness, we have a picture of compromise, and we see the outcome then of both. Number three, the outcome. One outcome is this in verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the Jesus who we had pictured in Revelation chapter 1, those different images of Jesus are picked up in each church. This one in particular is Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth, that sword being the very word of God that Jesus will use to execute judgment on the church, on those who have compromised their faith with idolatry and sexual immorality. We must understand that the pleasures of sin last for but a moment. But unrepentant, the destruction and the outcome of sin is eternal separation from God, we're told here. The church itself, not just those engaged in idolatry or immorality, we are to also hear this outcome of destruction. Are we tolerating idolatry and immorality not only in our own hearts and lives, but in the lives of brothers and sisters around us? Like, are we willing to go and have a difficult conversation with someone, our brother and sister, someone next to you right now, and ask them those hard questions? We are more like the Israelite people that we read about in Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy than we want to give ourselves credit for. Very often we'll be blind to the sin of idolatry. And God hasn't placed us in a church just to come and hear encouraging things on a Sunday morning. Sometimes I need a slap in the face when I come here. We must recognize that we are foolish and our hearts are bent toward idolatry. But Jesus gives us a second outcome. to those who are victorious, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. Hidden manna. That brings us back to the same time the Israelites were dealing with the sin of the Moabites, being tempted for sexual immorality and idolatry. The Israelites had complained that they were hungry, and so God in turn provides them food. Day after day, God provided manna from heaven, a type of bread. Day after day, year after year, Israelites saw this visible supply and protection from this invisible God. God showed himself, an invisible God, visibly by the manna he provided for his people. And Jesus, when he walked on this earth, and those people were looking for that same bread after the miracle of the 5,000, Jesus says, you're looking for bread, but what you really need is the bread of life, me. Those who eat of me will live forever. True satisfaction, Jesus says. Whoever satisfies themselves with Jesus alone will be satisfied forever. We're promised in this scripture right here. This promise of hidden manna isn't some secret bread that we're going to get to taste in heaven. This hidden manna is eternal provision, eternal nourishment, eternal satisfaction that we as a church who remain faithful will receive. Jesus goes on to say then, a second outcome of being faithful is that I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. We finally come to our sermon title, Your Name on a Rock. I should have had a big rock right here with, we could all transcribe our names on that. The significance of this white stone is hard to know exactly, but we do know one thing, we'll get a new name. Jesus will give us a new name, known only to us. This promise that Jesus makes here is a promise of personal intimacy, knowledge, communion. God knows that our hearts crave intimacy and crave acceptance and belonging and love. And too often we sell ourselves to cheap and false intimacies, like the church was doing with sexual immorality. But God's word tells us the only one who can truly satisfy that craving that we have for intimacy is the person of Jesus himself. Our hearts can be intimate with the God of the universe. Hold on to that thought for a second. Instead of food sacrificed to idols, Jesus promises hidden manna, himself, eternal nourishment. Instead of sexual immorality, Jesus promises true intimacy, an intimacy no human love can ever compare with. Sin never satisfies. Jesus is enough. But is Jesus enough for you? If everything got taken away from you, everything, would you still be able to hold on to the name of Jesus? If you were facing death itself in the face, would even that be unable to waver you from your commitment to the person of Christ? You see, when we start to follow Jesus, we will have to deny a lot of temporary pleasures that the world offers in front of our faces, saying, just take a little bit of this. Just make a little bit more room in your heart for this. Let go of Jesus just a little bit. But will we as a church, will you as an individual, choose not to compromise your faith? Will you choose to believe that sin doesn't satisfy, that Jesus is enough for me? And may that be the song of our hearts until the end of our days, so that we can hear that word of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Sin never satisfies. Jesus is enough. Let's pray together. God, I confess that so many times I give my heart and myself away to things that don't matter in this world. God, so often I'm blinded by the prince of this world that what I really want is something other than Jesus. God, I pray for each heart in this room right now. I pray that our hearts would be able to sing the song over and over again that Jesus is enough for me. God, when we're tempted to find our satisfaction and fulfillment and pleasure in in sin, Lord, and things of this world, and elevate them above you, Jesus. God, I pray that you would come down and that you would warn us, God. Lord, help us to be a church that is faithful to the end. Lord, we know that you alone are really all that we need. I pray that this week, day by day, moment by moment, would you help us to find that satisfaction and fulfillment in your name, Jesus Christ. Father, and should there be things that we need to confess in our own life, sins of idolatry, sins of immorality, Holy Spirit, would you convict us and help us to get to the point where we can confess those things to you and to our brothers and sisters in Christ here. Lord, spare us from destruction, not because we want to be fearful, but because we want you, Jesus. We want you. And it's in your name I pray these things, Jesus. Amen.